John chapter 9, today we'll read, starting at verse 35, and we will just read through the end of the chapter. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, referring to the man who had been born blind, whom Jesus healed. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." John chapter 9 has been the story of how an encounter with Jesus can change a person's life. But it's not exactly the story that we expect it to be. The story began with Jesus and his disciples walking past a blind man on the side of the road. The disciples revealed the heart and mind of their culture by asking Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, our questions often reveal our hearts. How often do we slow down and evaluate our questions? How often do we question our questions? How often do we ask ourselves where our questions are coming from, rather than just allowing those questions to determine where our minds go? Do they come from fear or from hope, from anxiety or from love, from compassion or from convenience? The disciples were trying to figure out where the blame lied. They wanted to know who caused the problem that they were currently encountering. We must be careful about trying to assess blame. Sometimes the diagnosis of how a problem arose keeps us from the compassion that we are meant to live in. In the culture Jesus was walking in, compassion had become a rare thing because suffering was believed to be caused by someone's sin. So why feel bad for a blind beggar? He was only in the condition he or his parents deserved. No one mentioned, asked for, or expected healing. The disciples were just trying to understand the cause. How did this man get this way? Rather than actually being willing to be moved by how they found him. Jesus' answer started with a word that was probably surprising, but then it ended with a word or a thought that actually changed and continues to change everything. Jesus said, "Neither the man nor his parents sinned." They were not to blame for their condition, for his situation. Suffering was caused by sin because had there been no sin, there would have been no suffering. But specific suffering is the outcome of our fallenness. It's the outcome of our condition. It's the outcome of where we live in this world. Each and every difficulty in our lives is not some sort of judgment from God against us for a specific action that we've done. Jesus revealed in one word, in the word "neither," that nothing the disciples thought, believed, or had been taught about suffering, disease, or difficulty was correct. The beggar was blind in body, but they were blind in thought. And what we discover along the way is that the Pharisees were blind in heart. The word "neither" must have surprised the disciples because they had never entertained the idea that someone could be blind without their disability being caused by their sin. But we are often surprised without ever being changed. Being surprised is no big deal. Being surprised by something God says, by something the Word says, by something the Spirit says, by something that happens in our lives, that's not a big deal. Being surprised is supposed to lead to being changed. See, the word that changed everything was glory. Jesus said that the man was blind, that the works of God should be revealed in him. In John chapter 11, a similar thing happened, and Jesus defined it this way. When he got word that Lazarus was sick, Jesus simply said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." before healing this blind man, Jesus tells the disciples something even more powerful. He wasn't just sick now for the purpose of the glory of God. He was born blind for the glory of God. His blindness was not the absence of God's presence. It was not generational, judgmental, or God's reaction to something someone had done. The man was born blind in God's presence with God's purpose for God's glory. Because God is always working for us and working for His glory to be revealed, His love and His heart to be revealed through us in every situation of our lives. It's not just when we overcome, it's also when we go through, when we endure. He's working when things are coming at us just as much as when He's taking things off of us. He's always at work to reveal His glory and to do His good in our lives. When Jesus healed the man, his life changed, but it didn't change in the way we expect, and I'm sure it didn't change in the way he expected. He suddenly went from being unnoticed to being argued with and argued about. He went from being unheard to being disbelieved. Then his parents were called in. They were questioned, even threatened with being kicked out of the synagogue. Think about how this made the man feel. His whole life, he had been the source of questions and accusations for his parents. The disciples were not the first people that ever asked who sinned in this man's life. They were the first ones who voiced it to Jesus. But believe me, this family had heard those questions for his entire life. They were judged as people with hidden sin, with weak faith, with some secret, with God's wrath resting upon them. I have to think that the man believed being healed would set them free from all of those questions and accusations, even from the judgment that they had placed on themselves. Because remember this, if the culture believed that disability was caused by sin, they must have believed it too. So they had lived their whole lives asking who sinned, knowing they were referring to themselves. See, no matter how much we try to fight it, we are shaped by the culture we live in. Our thoughts, our ideas, our belief systems are shaped by what we've been told. So if we've been told lies, we are being shaped by something other than the truth. That's why it's so important that we question our questions. That's why it's so important that we make sure that our thought process, our belief system, is based purely off Scripture, not on a cultural understanding of Scripture. What does the Word say, rather than here's how we interpret what He says? This man and his family had lived his entire life believing exactly what the disciples believed, that God was against them. If you've ever believed you were under judgment, that your life was caused by your lack of faith or God's hand was against you, I really believe this passage of Scripture is for you. Spend time in it. Look at what Jesus says and how He responds. He is not against us. He is for us. When questioned, this man's parents didn't know what to say. So basically they said nothing other than, yes, he is our son. He was born blind. Now we can see, but we have no idea how it happened. Healing for this man had led to arguments, accusations, and ultimately it led to rejection. Because he was not willing to call Jesus a sinner, he was cast out of the synagogue. Today's text closes this encounter by showing us that when the man was at his worst, when he was at his lowest, when he was at his loneliest, which surprisingly wasn't even when he was still blind, Jesus came and found him. Ever gotten exactly what you hoped for only to find out it wasn't all you had hoped it would be? That's where this man is. Suddenly he can see and his life is worse than when he was blind. Go figure. But haven't we all been in the same place? Where we suddenly, if this would just happen, everything would be better. And it finally happens and we discover everything's not better. Why is that? Because healing is sometimes not enough. Because the work that God is doing is not just trying to change our lives, He's trying to change our hearts. Believe it or not, there are times when healing is really, truly not enough. The good news is that Jesus never stops at healing. Jesus doesn't just make the blind see. He takes everything we were and He makes us brand new. He saves us, He changes us, He redeems us, and He transforms us. But the question we have to start asking ourselves is, am I willing to be changed? Am I willing to be transformed? Am I willing to say, I think wrong? Or am I stuck in the place that says, this is how I think? Somehow waiting for God to do a miracle that won't get done unless we're willing to acknowledge a problem. What we see today, and what I pray we'll all receive for ourselves, is that meeting Jesus changes our lives, but Jesus isn't satisfied until he's changed our hearts. And so if you and I are trying to get our lives changed, that's a good start. But it won't be until our hearts changed that Jesus is satisfied with the work that he's done in our lives. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. See, when this man who had been born blind refused to agree with the Pharisees and called Jesus a sinner, they cast him out. To use language that might be more familiar to us, they excommunicated him. Or what we might say is, simply they kicked him out of the church. They told him he was no longer welcome. But we need to understand the culture and the context. There's much more to it than that. The sources that I've read and studied say that there were three different types of being cast out. The first is kind of a warning. For 30 days, there's an expulsion in which the person cast out cannot come within 6 feet of anyone else within the church, within the synagogue. Think about that for a minute. Your family's in the synagogue. Your workplace is in the synagogue. Your boss is in the synagogue. Where you buy your food is in the synagogue. And so for 30 days, your punishment, your judgment to change your way of thinking or acting is you cannot come within 6 feet of anyone else. That's a part of that faith community. Second, if that doesn't teach you your lesson, or if your indiscretion is larger, was an indefinite time in which the person was excluded from all fellowship and all worship. Ultimately meaning, we're not going to tell you how long this will last. Once we think you've learned your lesson, you can come back. But for an indeterminate amount of time, you can have no fellowship, no worship. Doesn't mean you can't come on Saturday. It means you can't have any contact with anybody. Finally, and what it seems that this man received was an absolute permanent expulsion, which meant that none of the members of the synagogue could have any contact with that person in any manner. They couldn't even do business with them. So understand, being cast out didn't just mean you had to go find a new synagogue. It meant that in your community, you had no access to anything that anyone ever did. It didn't just change your life. It turned your life upside down. This man's life had changed when Jesus opened his eyes, but his life had seemed to be ruined ever since his eyes had been opened. I'm going to ask this again, and I might ask it several times, but have you noticed in your life that there are times where God obviously moves, but then the movement doesn't do what you wanted it to do? Where God does something in your life, but what comes next doesn't at all meet your expectations, your dreams, or your imagination of what would come next. That's not because God's not working. That's because the work he's doing is deeper than you expected it to be. This is where, again, we go to Psalm 139. Show me my heart, or search me and know my heart. Again, what David is saying is not, God, see what's, or show me what you, what, let me show you what I'm hiding. It's saying today, it's God, David saying to God, you show me what you've already found. But what's the next line? Teach me my anxious thoughts. What does that mean? Lead me to places that make me anxious so you can show me how anxious I really am. Some of us keep wondering why we battle anxiety. It's because we keep waiting for it to go away when God keeps leading us right into it. So that we can learn that he is the strength that weathers the storms. This man's heart is being changed. Second, his life was changed first. Notice what happens. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. This means that the first thing Jesus did when he heard the bad news was that he went and found the man. Being moved with compassion means we must move. Let me ask this. What do we do when we hear bad news that's happened in the lives of others? What do we do? Do we feel it for ourselves, or do we move toward others? Do we move? Are we actually being moved by our compassion, or are we just sitting in our emotion? Do we move? Do we go to them? Do we send a text, make a call, cook a meal, enter into intercession? Are we willing to be moved to action? See, I've got to ask, what are we doing? Whatever the issue is, what are we doing? In the closest of scales, what are we doing for and with the grieving in our lives, the sick, the hurting, What are we doing with and for families in need? Children with broken hearts, marriages with serious difficulties, friends with more on their plates than they know what to do with or know what how to bear. What do we do when we hear of a marriage that is under attack, or we hear of a family at risk, a job that's lost, a child in danger? What are we willing to do? But even more, what are we doing? Jesus heard and went looking for this man. And if I can be honest, Jesus heard when I was in my worst and he came looking for me. And Jesus heard when you were at your worst and he came looking for you. Because that's not just what he does. It's the pattern of Scripture. It's the revelation of who he is. It's his character to seek and save that which was lost. When God met Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, one of the first things God said was, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them. God heard and he came to deliver. When he heard the news, he acted in compassion. That's the thing we can't allow to get lost when we read John 9:35. When it says that Jesus found him, it means that Jesus took the initiative. Jesus jumped to action. Jesus had put the emphasis upon himself. Jesus didn't just stumble upon him. He didn't happen to bump into him somewhere in the marketplace. He didn't just happen to see him. Jesus went looking for him because when Jesus heard his trouble, Jesus jumped to action. What are we doing about the trouble we are hearing about? The trouble that's all around us. What about, we talked about close things. What about far things? What about things that seem bigger than us? Things that maybe affect us but might not affect us. We have issues that need to be more than addressed. They need prayer, but then they need prayer birthed action. What are we doing about the gun violence that surrounds us? About the opioid epidemic that our state is facing right now? What are we doing about the blatant racism, tribalism, and nationalism that is growing in our society? What are we doing about the increased rhetoric, hate speech, and unwillingness to tolerate disagreement? But it's not just what are we doing about the problems. What are we doing for those that are engulfed in those problems? What are we doing for the immigrant, the displaced, the enslaved, the trafficked, and the abused? What are we doing for the unborn and for the families that have been scarred by the reality of abortion? I don't mean what is the government doing or what are we voting to be done. I mean literally, what am I doing? What is my household doing? And what are you and your household doing? There is no compassion without action, because the purpose of compassion is to be moved by it. Jesus doesn't feel for us. He's moved toward us by his compassion. Are we slow or are we being moved? When our lives are hard, are we willing to be moved by someone else's hardship? If not, we are lacking in compassion, and to be very blunt, we are not acting like Jesus. Remember this about this story. This man was excommunicated, but only because he supported Jesus. Jesus was the one facing death threats. They were trying to kill Jesus. They cast the man out. Jesus, under the threats of death, went to find this man. That's what it looks like to be moved by compassion. It's not saying I'd be moved if I had more to give, or I'd be moved if my life wasn't so hard, or I'd be moved if things weren't going on in my life. It's in the midst of whatever's happening to me, I'm moved because of what I heard is happening to someone else. That's the action of Jesus, and that's the action that we're all called to live in. Jesus came to this man under threats of death because his compassion would not allow him to sit by while someone else was hurting. Are we willing to be moved even when our own lives are upside down? Jesus came to us when we were still sinners. But even more than that, he came to us when we were God's enemies. Jesus didn't just die for us, he died because of us. His love was greater than our sins, but the only price that could be paid for our sins was his love. We have been found only because we were looked for. That's such an important point, and it might sound elementary to some of us, but it's so important to realize you did not reach the end of your rope. Jesus met you when you got to the end. You and I did not see the light. The light came and showed itself to us. We were found. We are found right now in Christ. Because when we were at our worst, Jesus came and found us. We must now be those who join Jesus in the work of looking for those who have been cast out, broken down, and bound up. When Jesus found the man, he asked him a simple question. Do you believe in the Son of God? This question was the purpose, the point, the plan. This is why all of this started. This was why Jesus had healed the man in the first place. Some might say that this was the reason God had allowed him to be blind from his birth, so that Jesus could find him and ask him this one question. The question that matters more than anything else. Do you believe in the Son of God? This is the point of all our action. This is the point all of our action must be born from and lead to glorify Jesus and to lead men, women, and children to redemption. Our goal is not to end racism, but to lead all the victims of racism to a crisis of their own belief so that they can be found by the Christ who is looking for them through us. And when I say the victims of racism, I mean the racist and the one that he is directing his racism toward, because both of them are being lied to by the enemy. Both of them are being deceived by the lies of this world, and both of them are in desperate need of redemption. So our goal is not to end something, but to free somebody on both sides. Remember, he comes to redeem the slave and the slave master. He doesn't just come to set one free from the other. He comes to set us all free from the enemy of our souls. Yeah. Our goal in all of this, and forgive me if you disagree, should not be simply to make abortion unlawful as much as it is to make Jesus known to all the women who have gone through abortion and to all of them who are right now contemplating it. Because abortion ends when our hearts change, not when certain rulings are overturned. Yeah. And so I'm not saying the law doesn't matter, but I'm saying that what matters most is the hearts of men and women to understand the gift that's been given, to understand the life that has been given by God, to understand that we have more than our convenience in our hands. We have the goodness of God. We have the plan of God. We have the joy of God. Our goal on a smaller level can't be to make our grieving friends feel better. It's not to dry their tears or to come up with some words that help them move on or feel better. It's to be the body of Christ, to share grace, weep together, hope together, and see the love of God in the darkest of places. You've heard me say this before, but you will never hear God tell someone to get over it. And so if those words come out of your mouth, that is not the Spirit leading. He sits with us. So think of this. Think of the dichotomy here. You and I want people to stop crying. Why? Because their crying makes us feel a certain way. Scripture says that he catches all our tears in his bottle. There's such a difference between those two things. That means the one who could make us feel better sits with us first. Think about what happens at Lazarus's tomb. Jesus comes along and Lazarus is dead and Mary and Martha are heartbroken and the wailers are wailing and there's weeping and mourning, and Jesus comes along and doesn't change it. He sits in it. He joins the mourning before he changes the situation. Guys, we do not have any authority to change anybody's situation. So that, you know what that means we should be doing? Join the mourning. Weep with those who weep. Making Jesus known is not all about telling the lost about salvation. It's also about bringing light to dark situations. It's being love to broken hearts. It's understanding that not only are we doing these things unto Jesus, but we are being Jesus in the places and to the people to whom we do these things. We are the light of the world. Notice the change. Jesus began by saying, I am the light of the world. And by the time he leaves, he says, you are the light of the world. That means we are his representation that must be following his example and being to him what he has been to us. Jesus didn't meet the man on the road to heal him. Jesus healed him so that he could lead the man to salvation. Healing was not enough, and I promise you this, it never is. Jesus asked, do you believe in the Son of God? The man answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? First, let's understand that the word Lord in this instance was simply a sign of respect. The man was appreciative of what Jesus had done for him. He had acknowledged that he believed he was a prophet. So when he called him Lord, it was a sign of respect, not a statement of surrender. But at the same time, he's very clear he doesn't know who the Son of God is. He has no idea who Jesus is talking about. He's basically saying, I don't believe in him, but I'm willing. You know, I'm going to share my opinion. I believe that this is where most people live their lives. We've become so hard-hearted to the world we live in that we think people are far from salvation. When everyone is one repentance away. Everyone. No matter what sin they're in, no matter what denial they're in, no matter what their belief system in, everyone is one repentance away from redemption. Don't ever think anyone is far. Understand everyone is as close as you were when you repented. So don't worry about what you see or what they say or what they believe or how dug in they are. We're all in the same place, one repentance away from redemption. I believe that everyone lives their lives in the same place this man did. It may be another point we can disagree on, but I truly believe most people are willing to believe in the Son of God. They just don't know who he is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one has ever sought God and no one understands. That means we all need to be led and directed and taught. We even need to be shown who Jesus is. What does the scripture tell us? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But what does Paul then go on to say? But how can they know if no one tells them? And so we now find ourselves in the Jesus role in the blind world that we live in. Not just to set free, not just to bring healing, but to lead to redemption. See, Jesus is not who we think he is on our own. He's not who we've heard others say that he is. We need a pure revelation of Jesus through the church, the way Jesus gave a pure revelation of the Father through himself as the Son. We can only ask people if they believe, if we are willing and ready to be true and real examples of Jesus through the way we live our lives and through the love we show others. I'm not telling anyone to stop witnessing, but what I will tell all of us is understand this. You can't lead anyone to Jesus any nearer than you're following him right now. And that should shake us to our core. You can't make someone what you are not. That's why before we can go and make disciples, we have to be disciples. So if there's stuff hidden in your heart, you're leading people to the hiddenness of sin. If there are places where we're still broken, we're leading people to brokenness. Wow. If there are places we're deceived, we're leading people to deception. Have you ever noticed why? We like to call it generational. But have you ever noticed why families have things that go from generation to generation? Why? Because that's what we're leading each other in. It's not just this mystical thing that somehow passes from one to the next. It's what I'm leading my kids in, and they'll lead theirs in. And until I stop it and change it, I don't have anything new to lead them into. And so if you want something to change in your generations, change your life. And then you can lead people into that change. But we talked about it many times. What does a change of life require? A change of thought. A change of heart. A change of character. See, a lot of us are willing to change the habits. But will we change the heart condition that led to the habits? Are we willing to give God control of that? Because until we are, our habits will just revisit. Listen, I'm not trying to accuse anybody of anything or bring up anybody's dirty laundry. I'm talking about all of us. How many things in our lives have we decided we would stop and we stopped until those things decided to come back? We're not in the control we think we are. In fact, sometimes I think the enemy withdraws just to make us think that we're good so that when the thing comes back, we're taken in an even greater measure than we were before. Because it's not about changing the habits. It's not about changing the things, the places. It's about changing our hearts. What is it about my heart that thirsts for this? What is it about my heart that hungers for this? What is it about my heart that finds its contentment in it's something that's far less than what God has offered me and what God desires and created for me? We're all in the same place. We need to be led to Jesus, but we need leaders who are already following Jesus so they're not leading us into their own issues. You are the leaders of somebody. Lead into truth, not into dysfunction. That is necessary for all of our houses, for all of our generations, for all of our lives. We can only ask people if they will believe if we are willing and ready to be true examples of Jesus as the Christ. The man responded to Jesus' question by saying, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answered, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Basically, Jesus says, "It's me. I'm the Son of God. I healed you so that you could believe in me." At the end of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Excuse me. "But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John tells us that everything he wrote down was written so that we would believe in Jesus. It's not only about what's written, though. Everything Jesus did was so that we might believe. Everything that Jesus is still doing is so that others might believe in through the witness that we've been given. The purpose of miracles is to produce faith. The purpose of pain is to produce faith. The purpose of prosperity is to produce faith. The purpose of everything in your life is to produce faith. The scriptures in John chapter 1 and Colossians 1, just to name a couple of spots, tell us clearly that everything that was created by Jesus, but was also created for Jesus. The by Jesus reveals his power, but the for Jesus reveals his heart. That means that he created us for relationship. He uses his glory to lead us to redemption. He used his incarnation to restore us to fellowship. Everything God does is to lead us to believe, because eternal life, faith in God, God's will, and our created purpose are all found in one place: believing in Jesus. That's what this is all about. The question gets asked all the time: do you believe? And it's not just this one-time thing where we go to an altar or we lift our hand or we fill out a card. Do you believe? It's right now. Do you believe? When your life isn't what you want it to be, do you believe? When your marriage is broken, do you believe? When your job is lost, do you believe? When your body is weary, do you believe? When you've lost a loved one, do you believe? When you didn't gain what you thought you should gain, do you believe? The question is constantly, do you believe? And we need to ask ourselves, because we need to hear ourselves answer, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Because it changes our attitude. It changes where we're at. It changes how we feel. "Yes, Lord, I believe." It keeps us from wallowing in those places of wondering, "Woe is me," and "God, where are you?" and "What went wrong?" "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that in this storm you are with me. I believe that in my brokenness you are whole. I believe that in my weakness you are strong." Do you believe? We've got to bring ourselves to this place where we let him ask the question, but we're also willing to answer it and understand the work that he's doing in us and the work that he wants to do for us. After Jesus told this man that he was the Son of God, the man who was once blind, whose life had been turned upside down, who had been kicked out of the synagogue, basically for being healed by God on the Sabbath, he simply says emphatically, "Lord, I believe." I don't want to belabor this point, but notice that he didn't believe when he got healed. Notice that he didn't believe so that he could get healed. But his faith came when Jesus searched him out in his worst moment. His faith came when, after being rejected by men, he was accepted by Christ. Isn't this the same thing that Jesus had done for the woman at the well in John 4? He visited her not only at the worst place, but the worst time of day. He visited her at the height of her hurt. Isn't that what Jesus has done for all of us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that what Psalm 34:18 tells us about God's character? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. This is why we are called to weep with those who weep, because it's what God does for us, but also because it's how salvation is revealed, and it is often and how salvation is received. Something powerful happens when we are not left alone in our loneliness. Something powerful happens when we find ourselves accepted in the midst of our rejection. When we are loved, when we have started to believe that we are unlovely. This man's faith was born when Jesus met him in his hurt. The end of verse 38 tells us how the man responded to believing. It's the only acceptable response to faith. It says, he worshipped Jesus. The word we translate as worship is the Greek word proskuneo, which means kneeling or by prostration to do homage in order to express respect or make supplication. So the man either got on his knees or he laid on his face. He changed his position. Worship is a change of position. Worship is not an emotion, it's not a song, it's not tears, it's not prayer. Worship, true worship, biblical worship, is an action that defines a faith that requires change. It is a change of position. The man made his confession, but then he changed his literal position to reveal that his confession would now change his life. Faith leads to worship, but worship must lead to obedience, and obedience requires change. Why do you believe we worship in our services before we hear the word of God? Again, worship is where we use music, but it's not defined by music. Worship is where we open our hearts, where we declare our readiness to not only hear the word of God, but to be changed by the word of God, to immediately become obedient to the word of God. Faith leads to worship, and worship requires obedience, and obedience is defined by change. Henry Blackaby wrote in Experience in God, "You cannot stay the way you are and go with God." So I ask you today, are you going with God? Or are we trying to bring God with us? Because I feel that most of our modern culture in the Christian church is trying to take God with us. We have a plan, we have a dream, we have an idea, we have a thought process, we have a heritage, we have a tradition, and we're just bringing God along. But you cannot go with God and stay the same as you are. This man had to get out of the synagogue to get saved. Not because there was anything wrong with the synagogue, but because he needed a new position so that with new eyes he could see the Son of God for the first time. I'll share a verse that I share often as we start to come to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live." Stop there in your minds for a second. To do something no longer means to change. So Paul is saying, before anything gets started, change is required. He died that those who are living one way would live another way. Anyone who tells you you don't have to change is lying to you. Anyone who tells you that the Scripture doesn't require you change has not read the Scripture. Mm-hmm. You don't have to change to get to Jesus, but getting to Jesus means everything's got to change. Mm-hmm. So if there's any part of any of us that we're trying to keep the same, we can't go with Jesus that way. Mm-hmm. To go back to 2 Corinthians 5, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised." Worship is a response to what God has done and who God is. It is not how He makes us feel. It is how we respond to who He is. The only truly acceptable form of worship is obedience. So whether you like choruses or hymns, choirs or worship leaders, whether you like it in church or on a CD, whether you need it a certain speed or a certain volume, none of that is worship. Unless it's coming from obedience. And unless it's leading to obedience. See, worship is not, you know, remember the cartoons? Those of you, and these cartoons are timeless, so I don't care how old you are. Tasmanian Devil would spin about in the Bugs Bunny. And what would Bugs Bunny do to get him to stop? Music. Remember what he would say? It soothes the savage beast. And so the Tasmanian Devil spinning out of control, and Bugs would put on music and everything would slow down. And he would calm himself. That's how most of us use worship. To calm ourselves. Worship is meant to change us. It's not meant to settle our situation. It's meant to change our condition. And so worship is not supposed to be about what it does for us. If all it's doing is soothing the savage beast, it's not worship. Because worship has to be directed toward God. I'm not telling you that songs won't make you feel a certain way. I'm not telling you to stop singing when you're sad. What I'm telling you is sing until you're changed. Not until you feel better, until what's broken in you is made right in Christ. Worship is not meant to comfort us. It is meant to change us. This man was healed so that he could believe. But once he believed, he understood that it meant he had to be changed. This is why I say today that healing is not enough. I'm not saying that healing is unnecessary, unwanted, or unimportant, but I am saying that healing is a tool that God uses to lead us to salvation, to lead us to faith and worship and change. Forgive me for being pointed, but if you've been healed, you must now be changed. If you are seeking healing, you must be willing to be led past healing into transformation. I don't know why God does everything He does. I can't understand or explain His specific actions, but I do know this. Everything He does is so that we will believe. And I know that once we have believed, we must respond with worship, and worship must be defined by obedience, and obedience always requires change. I know that I've preached about it a lot lately, but I think this chapter of John reveals it in a way that we must see it clearly. We need to be changed. We don't need change, we need to be changed. We don't need a new government. We don't need a new circumstance. We don't need a new church building. We don't need a new group of this or group of that. We need our hearts changed. I need to be changed. You need to be changed. We need to be changed. The stuff changes and we stay the same. Have you ever noticed it? We go through seasons of our lives and everything's changed. Whole new group of people. Whole new set of issues. Same old response. Why? Because I keep thinking something else is the culprit. It's my heart that needs to be changed. Our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motives, our very lives, we need to be changed. Jesus came to create change, to take us from the lost to the found, the dead to the living, the enemies of God to the children of God, the blind to those who can see, those who lived for themselves to those who have been changed so that they now live for Him. Are you being changed? Are we willing to worship today? Are we willing to do more than sing for joy? Are we willing to change our position? Are we willing to live from and for faith? And are we willing to live for others to come to faith? Jesus has looked for us so that we will believe in Him. If we have believed, we must worship, and to worship, we must obey. And obedience always requires change. Would you bow your heads with me today?